So we're going to crack on straight into the message this morning. I don't know if you had a chance to look at the board outside, but we don't normally put up something like that. It's normally a scripture. Christmas is God with us, Easter is God for us, and Pentecost is God in us. And as we've been doing this series on the Holy Spirit, we just want to focus a little more on God in us this morning. But I just want to start off with Christmas, God with us, Easter, God for us. So in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, the prophet, he spoke about the following. He said, "Hear now, you house of Jacob, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. I was singing that this morning, God with us, so close to us, Emmanuel. And that's a truth. That's a truth. And we see in chapter 9, verse 6, "To us a child is born," speaking of Jesus. "To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Yeshua, Jesus. This is the prophetic word about the coming of Jesus. So that was God coming to us, or God with us, Emmanuel. And then God for us in John chapter 1, the next day John, that's John the Baptizer, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world!" Exclamation mark. And he's drawing attention to the Savior, the one who's going to take the sin of the world. And then a couple of chapters on, chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he," what? "Gave his only son, his only begotten son, his only one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting or eternal life." And then we often stop there, but it is the good news in one verse, John 3:16. But then it goes on to say, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned." We faced some of that last week. We spoke about the difference between conviction and condemnation, even self-condemnation. And I think all of us could identify with times where we felt condemned. We felt unworthy. We felt disqualified. And yet there's one who, it tears us up. Even Paul, "All the good I want to do, I don't end up doing. That which I don't want to do is right there beside me. Who will save me from this body of death? I'm a wretched man." He's tearing himself apart. But then he goes, "But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Therein is my hope. Therefore now there's no condemnation for those in Christ." Chapter 8, verse 1. "There's no condemnation for those in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of God has set us free from the law of sin and death." The Spirit of God brings freedom. And so whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then Pentecost. Pentecost is, Penti is 50, so you've got a 50th day after the resurrection of Jesus. And this is God in us, the promise of promises. On Acts 1:4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." The promise of promises. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then we get into verse 8. "You will receive power," that word dunamis. It's a very powerful, expressive word for where we get dynamite and dynamo and dynamic, and I can't think of any other, but this is a very expressive word for power. "When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." So it's not so much Acts of the Apostles as it is the acts of the Holy Spirit in and through God's people. Ordinary people doing the extraordinary, natural, normal people doing the supernatural. It's the Spirit's power that stands behind and drives the witness to Jesus. The promise of the Father in sending the Holy Spirit is to do what? Is to glorify Christ. That's the Spirit's role, is to glorify Christ, for people to know Jesus and for them to make him known to the ends of the earth, as we see, to witness to Jesus and produce witnesses who do the same. And this illustration, I thought, was quite helpful. An evening wedding procession in India may be helpful to illustrate this. Often a newly married couple will be seated together on a horse, And those walking alongside them then shine their torches, or their flashlights if you're American, on their faces to draw everyone's attention to the fact that they've become man and wife. They're the center of attention. They're the most important people in town. And similarly, the chief work of the Holy Spirit is to light up the face of Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to light up the face of Jesus, to bring attention and say, you know, the center of attention, Jesus at the center. Paul the Apostle reminds us, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, or put another way, no one can light up the face of Jesus to people except by the Holy Spirit. So firstly, God in us, lighting up the face of Jesus. And Jesus told his disciples, don't go anywhere, don't do anything, don't witness until you've been clothed with power from on high, and by implication, all by love from on high, because the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So you need love and you need power together for the love of God poured in. And so we need to pray for that dunamis, that power of the Spirit, that explosive power, and even the power of love to deny ourselves, lay down our lives to, in the original language, that word witness is actually where we get the word martyr. So when we read that, we just think, oh, it's just to go out there and be a bit of an evangelist and tell people and witness. But actually, it's to lay down your lives, to be a living sacrifice. It's a radical thing, that. It's a costly thing, especially for the early church. And then secondly, God in us, selfless sacrifice. They kind of lead into each other. And so the question is, do you have a vision for your life worth living, and if necessary, worth dying for? That's the question. Is what you're living for worth dying for? Jesus did. Scripture says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he did what? He endured the cross. And he scorned its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, I read that and I think, the joy of what? The joy, friends, the joy of seeing you and I. The joy of seeing people from every tribe and tongue, as we've sang this morning and read from Scripture. The joy of being brought into an intimate personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. He didn't come to bring us to heaven. He came us to bring to came to bring us to the Father, His Father. The purpose for which we created. So that's why we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way is a person. The truth is a person. And the life is a person. It's not a philosophy of life itself. And Jesus also said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. So there is a cost. There is a cost, friends. I wish we could just say, oh, come to Jesus. And, you know, he's going to right the wrongs, and he will. But there is going to be a price to pay. It was for him a great price to pay. And there's a challenge and a call in this, in a poem. And it's called Paid in the Nail. And I think it was made into a song. How many of you are familiar with this? Probably a Graham Kendrick song, probably. I'm just dating myself here. Is a rich man worth more than a poor man? A stranger worth less than a friend? Is a baby worth more than an old man? Your beginning worth more than your end? Is a president worth more than his assassin? And does your value decrease with your crime? Like when Christ took the place of Barabbas, would you say he was wasting his time? Well, how much do you think you're worth? Will anyone stand up and say? Would you say a man is worth nothing until someone is willing to pay? I suppose that you think you matter. Well, how much do you matter to whom? It's much easier at night when with friends and bright lights than much later alone in your room. Do you think they'll miss one in a billion when you finish this old human race? Does it really make much of a difference when your friends have forgotten your face? If you heard that your life had been valued and the price had been paid on the nail, would you ask what was traded, how much, who paid it, who was he, and what was his name? And if you heard that his name was called Jesus, would you say the price was too dear? Held to the cross, not by nails, but by love. It was you who broke his heart, not the spear. Would you say that you are worth what it cost him? You say no, but the price stays the same. If it doesn't make you cry, laugh it off, pass it by. But remember the day when you throw it away, that he paid what he thought you are worth. Or how much do you think he is worth? Will anyone stand up and say, tell me, what are you willing to give him in return for the price that he paid? It's a great challenge, friends, to me. Great challenge. Will I surrender my life in service and sacrifice? And you've heard it said, many of you may have heard it said, is what we're living for worth Christ dying for? And that's the story of the book of Acts, of people who were prepared to pay a price, from Stephen, who was stoned to death in Jerusalem for his faith, and then believers being scattered because of the persecution they faced as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and then even further afield. It's not exactly what they had in mind when they heard, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That sounds like, oh, I could go on holiday to Judea. I could go to Samaria. I could end up in the ends of the earth on some travel guy, you know. But that's not exactly how they thought it would happen. They were so relationally wired in Jerusalem that God allowed persecution to scatter them. The early church scattered, and Antioch became an apostolic or ascending hub. Because, you know, God said it's not just about a holy huddle, a relational kind of, well, we love each other in Liverpool so much. And I'm so glad that today Daniel's sending, or being sent and going to a nation, because he's saying, I'm going to serve the Lord. And it's not one or the other. It's everything. It's our neighbor. It's, you know what I'm saying? It's our community. It's not at the expense of the other. And so the first seven books or seven chapters of the book of Acts, they're witnesses in Jerusalem, a city. And then the next chapters 8 to 12 in Judea, which is a region south of Jerusalem, and Samaria, a non-Jewish region north. And that's when James, the brother of John, was martyred. So it wasn't just Stephen. We often just remember Stephen, where his face was shining like an angel, and Jesus stood to receive him. And, you know, he had that vision of an open heaven and Jesus standing to receive him. And they just were incensed with what he represented. But he said the opposite. He could have said, hold this record over this great injustice or this great wrong. But he responded in an opposite spirit. He said, don't hold this sin against them. The sin of what? The murder. And even Saul was giving approval right there for his death. And Saul became the Apostle Paul, because I think the power of darkness over him was broken by that opposite spirit, that love in the face of such hatred and religious hypocrisy. And he responded in such a beautiful way that I think it broke the power of bitterness and anger and everything else off Saul. And he came to faith on the Damascus Road. That's a story in itself. And then the final 13 to 28th chapter, it's the ends of the earth, people witnessing all over the known world to the Gentiles. So you've got local, regional, national, and international. It's a great book to read, a book of Acts. But there's a cost. I mean, Paul describes being in prison frequently, flogged severely, exposed to death again and again. Not exactly what you would write on your CV. Not exactly what, hey, well, what can I do to promote myself here? He says in 2 Corinthians 11, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, constantly on the move, been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. That's a lot of danger. Right there, I was just like, what? You didn't have insurance either. But anyway, I've labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep, and I've known hunger and thirst, often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides anything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Not too many of you ready to sign up right there for that. Not too many like, okay, pick me, like, you know. No, it's by the power of the Spirit that God enabled them to go through all that and be an amazing testimony and write 2/3 of the New Testament because of how God allowed him, even in prison, to speak to him and write these letters to churches. And so secondly was God in us, selfless sacrifice. And then we, friends, are on the part of the Acts story, Acts 29, the chapter that is us, we writing that chapter. And it's been written for nearly 2,000 years. It's a very big chapter. I don't know how big that chapter is, but it's very big. It's because it's a world stage. It's a global enterprise. And I'm going to ask, we're going to watch just a 1 minute something, maybe just less than 2 minute little video that would put it better than I could. Because friends, we're part of this is a big picture moment. So if you can play that, thanks. Just press enter.
People often say to me, they say, "Jay John, you know, what do you do?" It's always very difficult to know what to say. Because if I say to you that I'm a reverend, which I am, that conjures up certain images in people's minds as to what I might be. So I like to be a little bit creative in telling people what I do. I sat next to this lady on an aeroplane at Heathrow Airport. And I said, "Hello." And she said, "Well, hello." And I said, "Where are you going?" And she says, "I'm going to Singapore." Then she said to me, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to Australia." I said, "What do you do?" So she told me. Then she said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I work for a global enterprise." She said, "Do you?" I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "We've got outlets in nearly every country of the world." She said, "Have you?" I said, "Yes, we have." I said, "We've got hospitals and hospices and homeless shelters." I said, "We do marriage work. We've got orphanages. We've got feeding programs, educational programs." I said, "We do all sorts of justice and reconciliation things." I said, "Basically, we look after people from birth to death and we deal in the area of behavioral alteration." She went, "Wow." And it was so loud, her wow, loads of people turned around and looked at us. She says, "What's it called?" I said, "It's called the church." If we are a follower of Jesus, wow, then we are part of a global enterprise. But not only is it global, it's intergalactic, because it includes everyone that's gone before us.
Wow.
Friends, the world's our parish, not the neighbor. And it's just a big picture, big vision. And God, you know, in us, not only for selfless sacrifice, but God in us brings blessing and benefits others and blesses others. And I just want to say that, you know, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4, and that's a promise that the Father gave, and it's fulfilled. God in them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You see, Pentecost brought benefits, benefits you wouldn't have to fight for, or benefits that couldn't be taken from you. You know, benefits in this nation, you got to keep fighting for and contending for. You know, they want to take your benefits. But these are benefits that won't ever be taken from you. The gift of tongues by which you pray in a heavenly language and you speak to God in a way that strengthens, builds you up. And I know that, you know, June, bless her heart, would pray in her home, and she would talk to me how she would just spend the day praying, because that's where she was, in her home. And she said, "The neighbors must think I'm off my head because I'm praying to the Lord." And that's a heavenly language, and it builds and it strengthens you up, and it intercedes, and it does warfare, and it does all sorts of things, and it gives you power and victory over sin, and a greater effectiveness in witness and ministry, an effective proclamation of the good news, the gospel, and that we can also be able to plead the truth and make a reply to every argument of sin, because our advocate, the Holy Spirit, is pleading with us and pleading through us. That's the Spirit at work within us. He pleads through us and to the men and women with whom we're in daily contact. And friends, this is a bit of a close thing to my heart, a bit of a personal story here. On Friday, I spoke with my brother in Cape Town in South Africa. And this has been one of the most tragic years for my brother. In his home, he lost his 40-year-old stepson through suicide and his chronically ill wife through a heart attack about 6 weeks after that. And friends, we spent some time with him in the mountains about 2 months ago, and just I could just see, you know, he's been a teacher, and that's a stressful profession. And he's just retired. And friends, some of that stress and that nervous energy was still manifest in his hands shaking. And he went to the passport office. I don't know if he's lost his passport, but he had to apply for a passport. And you had to put your hand on a scanner and your fingers. And his hand was shaking so badly. This man just said, the actual official put his hand, this happens in South Africa. He puts his hand on my brother's hand, says, let me pray for you. Just, that's the Holy Spirit at work in this man and through this man to my brother. And my brother's a believer. And he just responded, and he's made a contact with that guy, and that guy's supporting him now. And is seeking after my brother's ongoing welfare. You see, that's the Holy Spirit, friends, at work. Then he tells me another testimony on the phone. He says his car, he had problems with electrics, the windscreen wipers, and he needed the motor replaced, and they tore apart the dashboard, and they took out his radio, and they just left the radio out. The clock worked, but the radio didn't seem to work anymore. So he went to a guy, and this guy said, no, I'll sort this for you. For 20 minutes, he just put it back together, and he put it back in the dashboard. And so my brother said, how much do I owe you? He said, nothing. He said, just tell people God loves you. It's God at work. You and I can be that. People's lives will be touched on the other side of our obedience. Just touching somebody's life. Just reaching out to people. It's God at work. God in us. And then Mother Teresa, great example of a godly woman. And she took a Bishop Curlin around a few walls to a man lying on a black leather pallet. And he had visible things crawling on his body. And the bishop stands there in shock, and Mother Teresa kneels down and wraps her arms around this man, holding him like a baby in one's arms. Here he is, she said. The bishop asked, who? She replied, Jesus. Didn't he say you'd find me in the least person on earth? Wouldn't you like to see Jesus? Love the least. Friends, isn't this Jesus reaching out and challenging us to love? So what do we see? What do we see? Because we see in part and we know in part. And Jesus challenges the people listening to him. Do not say 4 months more and then look at the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. But the fields, they weren't white for harvest. They were little tiny shoots of anything. They looked around. They wouldn't have seen anything. Jesus was saying, look through my eyes, through spiritual eyes, through new eyes and a new light. Not the same old, same old. The field Jesus wanted them to see was a community of castaways, second-rate citizens. He wanted them to see those for whom the Jews wouldn't associate, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the unregenerates, the degenerates. And I can imagine Jesus sinking to his knees in Matthew 23, 37, it's recorded, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, who you kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you. And how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. I can imagine him pouring out his heart and tears rolling down his cheeks. Friends, how many times did those with Jesus miss the moment? The disciples enjoying the moment, entering the great city of Jerusalem, looking at those walls, looking at the temple architecture, the buzz in the city, and Jesus is weeping. Jesus is weeping. The disciples seeing irritating parents with their even more irritating children. Jesus saw inheritors of the kingdom. He says, don't prevent them from coming to me. Blessed are the children. The disciples see a smelly beggar interrupting a successful procession. Yet Jesus saw sons and daughters in captivity. The disciples saw a large crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, an administrative nightmare. Jesus saw harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Moved with compassion. Feed them. The disciples saw a theological argument to be won. Who sinned? Jesus sees a demonized boy needing to be set free. And then as I pull this together, as he approached Jerusalem, and he saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and your and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He spoke of this 35 years before the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was ransacked. There were two governments offered to Jerusalem. One offered salvation, the other destruction. One from heaven, one from Rome. King Jesus and Emperor Titus. Two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And it's our response because Jesus sees you. Do you recognize the time of God's coming to you? The love and compassion he has towards you. Jesus sees you. Do you see Jesus? How much do you think he, Jesus, is worth? Will anyone stand up and say, tell me, what are you willing to give him in return for the price that he paid? Friends, he died for you. The question is, will you live for him? He said, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. You'll never be alone. You'll never be an orphan. God in you. He'll set you in family and fellowship and a community of faith. And friends, that's what happens in a local church like Gateway. God's building a base. It's not the only base. It's not the best base, but it's a base with gates locally and regionally, geographically, demographically, big ones, little ones, narrow ones. But I'm asking you to find your God-ordained place in this journey and take responsibility for it. Because the beautiful picture in Acts 2 is this last passage that it says of the early church, friends. I longed for us to reflect this, friends, and represent this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Lord, I thank you that you are at work to this very day. You are building your church, and it says that even the gates of hell will not prevail. Nothing will resist what you are doing on this earth at this time. And you will reach into the hardest heart, and you will, God, you are mighty to save. Your arm is not too short. You're able to reach in beyond walls of fear, beyond walls of disappointment and doubt and unbelief and all the things that we put up, all the walls that we establish in our own mind. I'm unworthy. I'm unacceptable. I need to somehow clean myself up. God, you said we need to come as we are, but you won't leave us as we are. Thank you that you are able to reach into our lives as we call. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we just have to say, God, I'm a sinner. And that sin has come between me and you. And I'm sorry. Won't you forgive me this day? Forgive me, Lord. I want you to be my Lord and King, my Master. And I don't just want a Savior. I want a new management. I want you to be my King, my Lord, my Master. To lead me, to guide me, to be with me, to show me what you created me for, that I might live a life on purpose. I don't want to live a life that just breathes in oxygen, breathes out carbon dioxide, and counts for nothing. But I want to have a life that counts for you. And I do pray that that would be a prayer in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.